That offertory spoke to you, didn't it, Margaret? Not everyone knows that one, but that's reaching back, the sweet by and by. Well, we come to the conclusion of our series on the book of Malachi, and actually it's the conclusion of our study of both Zechariah and Malachi. We've taken them both together. And it's taken approximately a year to go through these last chapters of the Old Testament. And I think that the time has been well spent. You know that Zechariah especially is just way up there for me. These prophecies were given in the same general period in Israel's history, and they focused on much the same issues. We've learned a great deal about God's ultimate plan for Israel, for this Jewish nation, and for us. I believe that this morning's passage wraps up the themes that we've been emphasizing for months very well. And what a surprise that God's word would do that. No, there is the greatest writer of all is behind these words, and so we would expect things to get gathered up with a really good punch for us today. We find once again that a day is coming that will bring final, decisive judgment for the rebellious. But there is also a promise of blessing for the reverent. God is graciously faithful to his chosen remnant. We have the reminder that the Lord's promises of ultimate accountability and reward are meant to motivate us to obedience now. But we are also given great hope for the future. A kingdom is coming that will bring to those who fear God an experience of unrestrained joy that is beyond our best imaginings. When we think of the amazing emotions and experiences of joy that we've had over our lifetimes here, some of us longer lifetimes at this point than others, just to think that that will be completely eclipsed by the experience that we will have one day. Wow, that's something to look forward to. We see once again that it is good to try to keep these two attributes of God together in our minds as best we can. His holiness and his joy. Holiness and joy, they go together. They're the perfect combination. They're not contradictory. I think so many holiness. You know, I don't know, that brings some things that to mind that are different from joy. But these are complementary. True joy flourishes to the extent that evil is absent. That holiness is thriving. That purity is reigning. That is joy. When the Lord finally returns to remove the evildoers from this world, that will be when our greatest happiness takes place. What a happy day. Isn't the motto of Disneyland the happiest place on earth? I could put something in there for happiest that wouldn't be appropriate for this audience because it's become more and more a place that is not a place where we would find joy. But one day, this will be the happiest place. And until that day, really, the church should be the happiest place on earth because it should be the holiest place on earth. We're probably a little bit too much on the somber side. You know, God's frozen, chosen. Yeah, you all know that I'm the last one who's going to push for superficial emotion. Now, that's not how I operate, but there should be a deep-seated joy among us. Because we're free. You know, we're free from serving sin, free from the pressures of this fallen world. We're free to serve the Lord. Yes, I know. You know, all God's children got troubles. And you know that more and more as you go along in life. And as a pastor, you certainly see it. I've got mine, you've got yours, but we serve a God who promises that we will skip for joy one day. And we probably ought to do a little bit more of that now, just to get ready. Maybe our sin is holding us back from that. Maybe we don't even like the picture of skipping, you know, that's given here in Scripture. That might not sound very macho. We're going to go out and skip about. Oh, how precious. But I don't know. We need to let that picture, what that's communicating, we need to let that sink in and remind us that we serve a God who is a bottomless well of joy for his people. In our passage, God gives us a final promise, a final admonition, and a final prophecy. The final promise begins with the judgment side of the equation in verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, well, this is gathering up a theme we've had through Zechariah and Malachi. The common representation of the holiness of God throughout Scripture is fire, and we've seen that in both of these books. Are we not branches that have been plucked from the fire? The fire, that's our natural destination as we are born into this world. And we've seen fire used regularly. The words here, burning, furnace, ablaze, ashes in verse 3. Not pleasant words, but they leave no doubt as to the destructive impact of God's holy justice upon the unbelieving. This is their portion. This is their destiny. Their will be nothing left of them on the earth. And that's really, although this gathers up a lot of things, and we know that, but to this Jewish audience, that is the ultimate rejection of God, that everything about you would just be removed from this earth, never to be known again here. The promises that they were always given, see, you know, heaven and the heavenly state and so forth, the things that we know about and that sadly the American church almost fixates on, those were not the primary thoughts about the future for God's people throughout their history in the Old Testament. It was to be able to be here established in prosperity and joy. And God is saying, that's not possible for the rebellious, the arrogant. They're going to be gone, incinerated. We've already encountered in Malachi the fire that will issue from the Lord on the day of his return. We had that chapter 3, verse 2. He's going to be a fire. He's going to be a refiner's fire, but he's going to be a fire. That truth includes that purifying effect Jesus will have on the sons of Levi as they're made fit to serve him in righteousness. But clearly, there's a purging consequence of this fire for those who do not fear the Lord. here in chapter 4, verse 1, it's only the destructive impact of the fire that is in view. Nothing is left physically of those who are the object of God's wrath. Those whose spirits are removed from the earth and cast into fiery hell, that's all the arrogant and every evildoer. The word arrogant, it's picked up from verse 13. We talked about that side, only two camps, only two destinations. And this is where the arrogant are headed. And it described the majority of the Jews here, and it describes the majority of the human race. That's just the fact of the matter. These react to God's word with the questioning pride that we've seen all through this book. Rather than submission, what are you talking about, God? We're not like that. Prove it. Well, he has proven it. Not that it will ever help the unregenerate heart, unless God shows grace. God has shown them their sin. He's shown them their pride. We've seen that attitude. The pattern of life of most people is to ignore what God has said, no matter how true it is, and to demand that their own thoughts and works, that's what should be recognized as worthy. That's what should be extolled. That's what God should submit to, is what they think about the way that he should be and the way that things should go here. They're evildoers and they're wicked, because nothing done apart from conversion and dependence upon God is considered good by him. That's a difficult truth for a lot of people to accept, that God does not accept things, you know, that on the human level we thought, oh, that's a good deed. He does not count that as good. How could anything but evil come from what God has declared to be evil by nature? He says, you know, what comes forth out of a person, it comes out of the heart. If the heart is bad, if the heart is evil, then the product is evil. You know the tree by its fruit. We may see some things that unbelievers do as being relatively good, as being something that is in line with what God has told us to do, something that could, in fact, bring a certain common grace consequence to it, that on the temporal level is fine. But God's perspective on their actions are that they are evil because they're done for the wrong reasons, wrong motivations. They're not done in the context of a right relationship with him. There's always something tainted, self-centered, evil about man's desires to do good apart from Christ. A Christian can commit evil, of course, can do something that's evil, but he cannot be described as an evildoer. Evildoers, sinners, in the biblical view, that's only an unbeliever. We cannot be described that way, because no one who has the Spirit of God can defy God and his word as a pattern of life. That's not descriptive of them. That's made clear throughout the New Testament. You can certainly see 1 John. We've talked about this many times. Wherever you have someone who is described as spiritually arrogant and an evildoer, you have someone who is unregenerate. So that's the aspect of the judgment coming for the arrogant. But then we have the promise of blessing for the reverent in verses 2 and 3. We met those who fear God's name up in verse 16 of the last chapter and saw that they will be spared from God's wrath and made a special treasure of the Lord. Now we get more on the joys that await them, but what those buts in God's word, man, you've got to take them and see the significance and treasure them. You know, the Ephesians chapter 2, you know, just various places where you get what every man deserves. You get this terrible state that man is in, and then you get that, but God. But this is what he has in store for those. But for you who fear my name, The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. It can be difficult to think of actually, you know, rushing about on the ashes of the wicked's incinerated bodies. But God holds that forth as something that ought to be encouraging. Last week we discussed how two groups can react to the same message in completely different ways. Now we see that the holiness of God will have completely different effects on two groups of people. When you see the full vindication of God's holiness, one side wailing, woe, continued rebellion, that's not fair, whatever. The arrogant are incinerated by the Sun of Righteousness that rises upon the world at Christ's coming, but the reverent, they are healed fully, completely, and they just have a completely different perspective on God's holiness. They rejoice in it. Other scriptures speak of this new dawning of righteousness in the world. Reading from Isaiah, a couple passages. Isaiah 30, verses 25 and 26. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. There's going to be a day of great slaughter when the towers of men fall to the ground. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise that he has inflicted. Do you see how, for one, it's a day of slaughter? For others, it's a day the day of healing has come. God has come to bind up all of the wounds that he has inflicted, to bring his people completely to himself. We know that that is a special prophecy for God's people Israel, but we know, just as Malachi is, but we know our involvement, that we get to share in the blessings ourselves because we're grafted in. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That sounds like something that was put to music. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. Judgment. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Interesting, in connection with our 1 Peter passage about the glory of the Lord resting upon those in enduring persecution. And his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Do you see that same, what brings darkness and destruction to some is a light and the sun rising and healing for others. It's nothing but good news. Spiritually speaking, the world is in great darkness now. Oh, if we could see the spiritual realm around us, some things would change. I know it's not God's plan. There's reasons. We'd have a hard time functioning if we could see the spiritual realm. We're to understand what's there. We understand what God's told us about it. We understand what to do about it. But man, that darkness is all around us. And we're kind of shivering in the cold of this dark world. Sometimes we're wondering, are we going to make it through a day, through this life, still shining in any kind of a bright way for the Lord? But the coming of the Lord is going to have that same effect on us as that morning of warm sunshine after a frosty night. It all just melts away and you just feel that warmth on your skin. That's just a little experience that echoes what's going to be coming. We will then have that constant spiritual heat and light that our souls desire. The wounds of sin, those self-inflicted and those dealt to us by others, they'll be healed. The sores of affliction and pain will be dried up. Everything will look more intensely illuminated than it ever has. You think, you know, what if you could see things seven times brighter? And of course, seven times, that's sort of a poetic picture, but it's just meaning significantly more illuminated and bright and just seeing the beauty of everything. Wow. And why is that? It's because our discernment of the goodness and greatness of our God will be increased exponentially, and that's why we'll be seeing it all so much better. The scriptures also picture in verse 2 that it's like we're being cooped up in a stall right now. Do you feel that way sometimes? This isn't me, and I don't feel free to live out really who I am and what I've been made to be by the Lord. This I don't fit with this world. I can't express and do, you know, the things that I would like to do. That picture of confinement. Oh, how we'd like to be released. Confined by our sin, our mortal body, you know, like Paul, who will deliver me from this? Confined by our world. Beast. We're going to be released into that fullness of salvation. We need to read Romans 8:18 through 25. We've been through this in Romans. I know. Apologies if this is going over things that you know too much. Not everybody on Wednesday nights at a given time. So, and I can't read this enough. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We keep talking about our big reveal. That's a big thing on the reality shows and stuff. This is the big reveal. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You have that sense. We're cooped up. We're confined. We're limited. We don't know what that complete freedom to live out who God has made us to be is yet, but that's coming. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And here's Malachi saying, and the Lord saying through Malachi, think about that moment and anticipate it. When you're bursting out of the stall and you're ready to rumble, I mean, you're ready to roam, you're ready to spring about. That's the literal Hebrew there for skip about. If you don't like skip about, that's a little too, you know, namby-pamby. But the idea is just springing all about. Just running here and there. Are you anticipating that day? Call it what you want. Call it frolicking. Call it exuberance, exultation. But one day we are going to be running about like crazy in the sunshine for the sheer joy of being completely set free from the effects of sin. We'll be just beside ourselves with joy. We will finally be able to experience God's beautiful creation in the way that was intended. You know, I tell you, I had tears of thanksgiving in my eyes as I meditated on this in my study, just that moment and what it's like. We don't deserve this. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to be able to anticipate that. But I look forward to it with everything that's in me. We see in verse 3 that part of our joy will be over the upholding of God's holiness. We will rejoice that God has performed justice upon the wicked. What is done to God's people during the church age must be left in His hands, and we've dealt a lot of, you know, with that in recent times out of 1 Peter and Romans and other places. This is a time of humiliation for God's purposes. It has been subjected. We do not see things subjected to us yet. But we will rejoice at the faithfulness of God. We will rejoice to see how graphically and specifically and literally He kept His promises to His people. That will just thrill us. He will ultimately reduce all those who are opposing His children to ashes under their feet. And that will be right. And we will rejoice in that beautiful holiness of God. Well, that's the final promise of this book. The great day is coming. But there's a final admonition that we do well to pay attention to that follows this in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. We've said before that the promises of the wonders of the end times are never meant to merely inspire curiosity or to allow us to, you know, get all of our end time events in the right places. And they're certainly not meant to cause us to abdicate our responsibilities and the old cliche, you know, kind of wait on the rooftop for the big moment. No. What are all these things? All, and there's so much about the future. People don't see how much there is. It's so much there, but what's it for? It's meant to motivate us to obedience now. Holiness, even before the time, is really the point. I'm going to read something from 2 Peter 3:11 through 14 that gets across this idea. I could have selected many places, but 2 Peter 3 verses 11 through 14. It's talking about the destruction that comes with the day of the Lord. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you see the connection? Considering what's coming, what kind of person ought you to be right now? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, Peter is going on to the end of the millennium and looking at the new heavens and the new earth. From Malachi's perspective, the judgments that come with the day of the Lord were all together. We know that there will be a judgment when Christ returns to earth. There will also be a fiery judgment at the end of the millennium. Malachi, you know, the prophets didn't see all the separations. Peter has some of that that separation. But do you see the point, though, of his teaching? When you're thinking about the future and the judgment and the destruction and the holiness of God that will be seen there, the main effect of that should be your own conduct today. What kind of a person are you going to be, given that this is the holy God that you serve? Malachi's doing the same thing as Peter. Given our coming accountability to a holy God, shouldn't we be trying to live out that holy word right now? It was their departure from God's word, from his law, that was demonstrating the unbelief of the Jews of Malachi's day. They didn't care about it. They disregarded the law. And that was what was going to necessitate the destruction that is described in Malachi. So a seriousness about obeying the commands of God was what was needed in the land. Horeb here is another name for Mount Sinai. If you're wondering about the Mount, you know, Horeb, what's going on there? That's just talking about the law being given on Mount Sinai to Moses. And that was not given as a means of achieving salvation. We know that. That was to proclaim the holiness of God and the need for grace in the face of falling short of that perfect standard. The law made provision for sin in the sacrificial system that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But Jews were saved by grace just as we are, believing in a Messiah who would be their substitute just as we are. They believed that God would deliver them from the sin that they could not avoid. Obedience to the law was nevertheless something to be pursued wholeheartedly, while relying on the grace of God. Just as we seek conformity to the moral commands of God's word today, they're an accurate reflection of the character and the will of God. And so we submit to their instruction for our behavior. Yes, that is going to make our lives more satisfactory now. But the closer our lives are to God's word, the more fit we're going to be to the day of righteousness that is coming. Okay, went through that quickly. The last two verses of Malachi, they give us a final prophecy. Now, I know that there's not much difference between a promise and a prophecy. But I needed some way to differentiate verses 5 and 6 from 1 through 3. So that's what I came up with. I decided that the emphasis earlier was on the encouragement, and so I chose promise. Here the focus is on specific prophetic activity. So we're going to talk about prophecy here. And this is a further explanation of what we already saw in 3:1, where a messenger was predicted who would clear the way before the Lord. So let's read the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. We saw that during his ministry, Jesus applied these words to John the Baptist, the words of Malachi 3, certainly. And the Lord then made the meaning of Malachi even more clear by referring to this last prophecy. And these were, I don't think we got to these previously when we were looking at the tie between the messenger and John the Baptist, because now we're getting more specifically into the whole Elijah thing. But Matthew 11:14, Jesus says, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Okay? So certainly in the way that Jesus means that, he's making it very clear that this is, at least in some way, a fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Then, if you go a little further in Matthew to 17, 10 through 13, we read this. And his disciples asked Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Talking about before the Messiah. And, of course, the reason that they said that was because Malachi said that. And so Jesus' answer is, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay? So it can't be any more clear that there was a definite tie between what Malachi had to say about the messenger and about this Elijah that was coming and John the Baptist. John is a fulfillment of prophecy. Why then, when the Pharisees asked John if he was Elijah, did he say, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. Well, it was because they meant it completely literally when they asked him, are you Elijah come back? And John understood that that was what they were getting at. And he's like, no, I'm not. But the point of the prophecy was that someone would come before the Messiah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And now we're going to steal a little thunder from our coming Luke series, because in Luke 1, 16 and 17, we read some interesting words here that the angel gives to the father of John the Baptist. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then look at the quotation. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He just takes it right out of the end of Malachi. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How amazing to think that there was 400 years of silence from God, okay? 400 years of silence from God between the prophecy that was given to Malachi, which we've just read, and the one that was given to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Those are the two prophecies that are on each end of the years of silence. And what do they have to do with? The same thing. After 400 years, God just picks right up where he left off and said, okay, here we go. The promise was made. Now let's get into it. Well, we'll be talking more about that when we get into Luke. But God's word, wow. They both concern the very same issue. A messenger would come before the Messiah to prepare the people for the Messiah. John, of course, did behave like Elijah. He maintained a very Spartan existence. That's like Elijah. He lived off the land in the wilderness. That's like Elijah. He incurred the wrath of the powers that be with his confrontational ways, with the king, the current king over the Jews, just like Elijah. He directed an apostate people back to God. He had a huge spiritual impact on the nation. One of the most important effects of John in God's sight was that families were brought together again in line with his original plan for humans. This is all part of God's full circle design. Getting back to Genesis 1. God has great concern for the family unit, and a sign of his blessing will always be that fathers and children are relating rightly to each other. Wherever you see that, that's God's blessing. It's especially a sign of God's blessing in a cursed world. It's just a sign of God's judgment on our society that there is so much upheaval among our families. In John's day, the repentant response of many to his message of man's need for forgiveness, preparing for the Messiah, that caused broken families to be healed. But at this point, a question needs to be asked. Can the ministry of John the Baptist be seen as a complete fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? Can that possibly be? Absolutely not. It just can't. There are clues in Scripture that the answer to that question is no. Malachi states that this Elijah, the Elijah that he's talking about, will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, in a certain sense, John the Baptist certainly did come before the day of the Lord. But that seems to be a long way from the events associated in Scripture with the day of the Lord. I mean, there's been now 2,000 years that have elapsed and we haven't come to the day of the Lord. That doesn't seem to quite fit the bill. The content of verses 1 through 3 provide a context that makes it legitimate to anticipate an Elijah closer to the second coming of Christ. Does it not make sense that if there was a herald for the first coming, there would be one for the second coming as well? Remember that when Jesus was asked if Elijah must come first, he said, Elijah is coming and will restore, future tense, even though the ministry of John the Baptist was already over. He was telling us something. And then he went back and said, yes, but what just took place with John is involved in the fulfillment of Malachi. But there's still, he's saying, there's still something to come. I submit that the best way to interpret this is that John fulfilled the prophecy, but that someone else will do that in the future as well. Some have suggested that one of the two witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11 will be the real, literal Elijah. That might be true. We know that he did not die. He was swept up to heaven in his mortal body. Does that tell us something? There's only one other person that we know of in a situation like that. That's Enoch. Is it a little interesting that there are two people that we know did not die and two witnesses are coming back and will be killed? It's given a man wants to die. Interesting. But whether that thought is correct or not, it seems that someone in the spirit of and power of Elijah is yet to come. He will prepare the way for the establishment of the Messiah's literal kingdom, and that's what this is all about. What was predicted didn't happen. We've talked about this in regard to Jesus' first coming to the temple and the cleansings and the purification. The things that were promised didn't happen. The things that are promised in regard to this Elijah did not happen. You see, with Jesus' first coming, there was more division in families than there was reconciliation. I mean, shall we? You know, just before Jesus says what he says about Elijah, he says this in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." In the sinful world, there will be a negative reaction when family members follow Christ. There will be the kind of improper marriages that Malachi speaks against in this book. But when the millennial kingdom arrives, relationships are healed. Only believing families will enter into the kingdom. That's the picture of ideal relationships in Malachi. That's what we're headed toward. That's what Christ is headed for, redeeming families. And that thought is just so in keeping with the joy that is presented in this passage. When the Son of Righteousness rises, reconciliation and mutual love in families will be the norm, not the exception. Families united in their worship of the Lord. families treating each other the way the Lord designed. That'll be a beautiful picture of the unity and harmony of the triune God himself. So on that very upbeat note, the book of Malachi comes to an end. Wow, what a way to end not only this book, our study, but just the whole Old Testament. What does, you know, as far as the vast sweep of human history, what do we start with in Genesis? We start with sin and a curse. And what are we told here at the end of the Old Testament? The Lord is going to redeem in such a way that he will not have to judge man for his sin. The curse will have been removed. We have so much for which to eagerly await, if we fear the name of the Lord. Now, truly, we can and should be praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the picture of that. And he's saying it is going to happen. Pray for it, and you know that that prayer will be answered in God's time. It's only going to happen fully, though, when Christ returns. For now, our duty is to do God's will by his grace in this current fallen world. And so glorify him, even as we anticipate the glories to come. And meanwhile, it does not hurt at all to skip a little now and then. Well, Lord, we know that we ought to be more joyful. We ought to be a lot of things, given the salvation that you have accomplished for us. So we pray that you would forgive us for times when our joy grows dim. We know that there are times to be grieved and righteously angry and so forth, but we know we just don't tap into that abiding joy like we should. Thank you for the day that's coming when the last hindrances of our sin fall away and we become a complete human being, body and spirit, a righteous living soul as you originally created. And we thank you for this book of Malachi that has many hard things in it, but absolutely reorients us. May we pursue the joy of holiness, we pray, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.